We thank you so much for, Lord, how good you are to us. Lord, we do want to stay on fire for you. Lord, when we do kind of grow cold, Lord, we need you to warm us up, Lord, to rekindle that fire in us. And Lord, this evening, as we get into your word, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that we would see those things that you have placed there for us to see. Lord, that we would grow passionate for you. Lord, that our desire, Lord, as we see these examples of Elijah and Elisha, what examples they are, Lord, that they were passionate for you. Father, may we follow those examples. Lord, speak to us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of 1 Kings, which was a couple of weeks ago, remember we saw that Ahab, who was the most wicked king that Israel had had up to that point, has died. And his son, Ahaziah, has taken his place. And we know from 1 Kings at the end there that he only reigned for 2 years. Usually the formula is when you see a short lifespan of a king, a short reign of a king, usually means he's a bad guy. It's kind of that's the way it is. Every now and then there'll be an exception to the rule. But he began his reign, according to 1 Kings, in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat reigned 25 years in Judah. So remember, Israel was split up at that time, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 1 Kings, the end there, it records the death of both Jehoshaphat and says that Ahab had died and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And then Jehoshaphat died and his son Jehoram reigned in his place. Now, as we get into 2 Kings chapter 1, we're going to see Jehoshaphat again. And it's the same Jehoshaphat. Just the thing is, a lot of times the Bible really isn't set up in chronological order. The writers of the Bible, and really the whole Eastern mindset, very, very different than us Westerners. They're not that concerned with chronology as we are. For us, we want to know, when did this happen? Okay, and then what happened before it? Okay, what happened after it? And after that? And after that? And after that? We want to know everything right in order. To them, it wasn't so much important when something happened as to that it happened. And so sometimes you'll see that. You'll kind of, it's like watching those movies that kind of, I don't know, I'm okay with them, but my wife, it just drives them nuts. Okay, are we in the future or are we in the past now? You know, where they have the flashbacks and the flash forwards, and you kind of never really are sure where you're at. You really have to pay attention sometimes because we're now in one of those kind of going back here to where Ahaziah is reigning, and we're going to see the death of Ahaziah. And it actually happens in the 19th year of Jehoshaphat's reign. So Jehoshaphat actually has 6 more years to go as we pick up the account here in verse 1. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Kings. It says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Real short sentence there, just kind of lets us know this is what's going on here. He's going to pick this up again in chapter 3 and really develop what happens with Moab and all that. But really, what would happen, this is kind of normal and still goes on today, when there's a new regime, when there's a new, here in this case, a new monarchy kind of takes over, you know, Ahab's son, Ahaziah, the enemies kind of say, hey, man, you know, he doesn't have it together. He's not as strong as his dad. And so this is a good time to rebel. And with Ahab, even as wicked as he was, we still see that he was a real strong king. And apart from being stupid as far as really being wicked, because, you know, really the beginning of wisdom, the scripture says, is really to know the Lord. And aside from that, I mean, he was smart enough to have things in order, and he was a pretty powerful king. I mean, he was smart enough to get Jehoshaphat, remember, to wear his robes into battle while he disguised himself. He wasn't too stupid, but here they seize that opportunity now, and we'll see more of this in chapter 3. But something that's kind of interesting, every now and then you'll hear people blasting the Bible and say, oh, you know, a lot of this stuff is never recorded, you know, in history, in secular history. Only the Bible talks about this stuff. Back in 1868, archaeologists discovered a tablet called the Moabite Stone. It's also known as the Mesha inscription. And it is the king of Moab, whose name was Mesha, at this time here, it's his account of this rebellion. It was a successful rebellion. We'll see that later on, like I said, in chapter 3. But it's kind of neat that there is that tablet, and it does record this account that the Bible lets us know about. Now, moving on into verse 2 here, it says, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now, you read that, and if you haven't been following along with us there in 1 Kings, you know Ahab was a wicked guy, and his son, we're told, just as wicked. Followed in his father's footsteps, and they were worshiping the Baals. And this Baal-zebub, it's translated Lord of the Flies. And most scholars believe that the actual name was Baal-zebul. And the Jewish writers who wrote the Bible, and even the Jews of that day, deliberately misspelled and mispronounced the Beelzebul, which meant exalted Lord, and just kind of did it as kind of a slam against this idol and called him Lord of the Flies, kind of thing. Kind of an interesting deal. But when I read this, I start cracking up because, okay, Ahaziah, bad dude, right? Bad king. And as we'll see at the end of chapter 2, this guy doesn't repent. He never repents. And he ends up in hell. And, you know, he fell through the lattice of his upper room. Now, we know from verse 1 that Moab had rebelled. So there's a war going on. This guy stays home to stay out of the war. But he falls through his lattice. And can you imagine? He's in Hades there. Remember, Sunday we talked about at that time there were those two compartments there. And he's in the bad part, and all the other bad guys, hey man, how'd you get here? Oh man, I was beheaded for my sins, and now I'm here, you know. Oh yeah, man, well, I was so bad, man, that these guys, they shot 50 arrows into me, and I died. Well, how'd you get here? I fell through the lattice on my patio, man. Just, the guy, you know, he's a klutz. And I just start cracking up, thinking about, you know, how he goes out. And it's though amazing when you see this, that here's a guy who is guilty of idol worship, and God gives him space to repent. A lot of times when we see somebody that gets sick and they may die from their illness, or, you know, when like somebody gets the big C, that, and they know, okay, man, it's in stage 4, and boy, there's no chance, and all that kind of stuff, and they die, a lot of times that's really the grace of God giving that person opportunity to get things right. I mean, you know, if you're just middle of the night, have a heart attack, and that's it, you haven't had that chance to make things right. But in God's grace, sometimes He gives us time to get things together. And He's giving Ahaziah now time to repent, space to repent. He knows that he may die at this point, but instead of repenting, he sins more by inquiring of this false god. He was a Jew. He's not supposed to be dealing with these idols. And instead, he's seeking them, and you know, he would know that this is wrong. He saw his dad and what happened with him. He saw how Elijah dealt with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he knew that those prophets were totally useless against God, and that God was the true and the living God. But you know, he's seeking after these idols. So in verse 3. It says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, that is the king, he said to them, why have you come back? says, man, you just left. Why are you back here so quick? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal's above, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And again, you look at this, and you've got to see that God is again giving him space to repent. This is God's grace, even though he's saying you're going to die. I mean, we know all of us are going to die at some point. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews. It's appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. And here, he's saying, no, you are going to die. And he gives him more opportunity to repent here. And notice there where it says, right at the beginning there, verse 3, where it says, but the angel of the Lord. It doesn't say an angel of the Lord. Most scholars believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. When you see the angel of the Lord, that's usually who it is. And some of your translations might even have a capital A on the word angel there. And really, you know, saying that those translators really do believe that that is Jesus. But where he says to him, therefore, and he says it twice, both in verse 6 and verse 4, that, you know, you've sought after the God of Ekron there, Baal-zebub, therefore, it's really because you've done this, you know, you're going to die. God is judging you because of this idolatry. And in fact, in verse 16, as we're going to see in a little bit, that's exactly what is going on here, that God is judging him for that. Now, he could have cried out to the Lord at that point. He could have repented. And we know from other accounts in Scripture that God is so merciful, God is so gracious, that even on somebody's deathbed, I mean, look at the thief on the cross, the very hour that he was dying, cries out to the Lord, you remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus tells him, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's the grace of God. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't cry out. And understand this, too, that God doesn't see this as a little thing in seeking after another God. He doesn't take this lightly. And really, our actions tell what we really believe in. And this is where Ahaziah is at. He believes more in Baal-zebub than he does in God. And verse 6 in the NET Bible, I like the way it's worded there. He says, they replied, a man came up to meet us. He told us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. You must think there is no God in Israel. That explains why you are sending for an oracle from Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron. Therefore, you will not leave the bed you lie on, for you will certainly die. So it makes it real clear that that's really what you think. There's no God in Israel. Well, you know, then you're going to die. God's going to let you do that. Again, though, he could have repented. He could have cried out to the Lord. God would have been merciful, but it's sad, especially when Christians act like there is no God. There's so often I hear Christians go to secular counselors, people that really don't know the Word of God, they don't care about the will of God, and they go and get direction from somebody who really is living their lives in opposition to God. And I've even known Christians that have really looked up their horoscope and got into astrology and all of that stuff. These things that God warns us against going after, God doesn't take it lightly. I mean, he warns us even in Psalms 1:1. He said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He lets us know this is not a good thing. We need to seek the Lord. You know, who we go to first really says who we trust the most. And when we're in trouble, when, you know, we're concerned, what should I do? Well, you know, what am I going to do? Who do you go to? And I think that is real telling. And even when we're sick, there's nothing wrong with doctors. And in fact, in Scripture, you'll see several times where Paul tells Timothy, hey, take a little wine for your stomach softening for me. Or where he'll talk to, like, say, another guy that Paul was traveling with. I forget the guy's name. But he says, I left him and my lead is sick, kind of thing. God doesn't always, Trophimus, and he was left in Miletus, right? And You see those things where God doesn't always heal miraculously. And there are those times when God will use a doctor. But I think, I think we ought to seek the Lord first. Pray. You know, it doesn't cost anything. God's there. And God does do miraculous things. I've shared with you before about my wife and, you know, the big tumor that God removed from her and how it's there and the hospital has pictures of it. But we need to show by our actions who we really trust. Who do we believe in? Do we believe? Do we trust God? Do we go to Him first or do we run to somebody else first? That's really, I think, one of the things that God wants us to take away from this tonight is that Ahaziah is really showing who his loyalties are to. Who he trusts here. And in verse 7, it says, "Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So Elijah was real easy to recognize. The king says, "Who was this guy? What did he look like?" That was Elijah. Verse 9 says, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, most commentators believe that this was said with a lot of contempt there, that the way that he was saying it was real contemptuous and that. But however, whatever tone of voice it was, this captain of 50 had no regard for God, really, by showing none to his prophet. What he thought of God, he was really just... didn't come up there politely, didn't address him, even as he would another head of state or something like that. As he thought of God, that's how he treated God's prophet there. Just really, I believe, with contempt. But fire came from heaven, too. So you can't really say, well, Elijah did that. Well, you know, the thing is, Elijah asked for it, yeah. He called it down, but the fact of the matter is that it was God that sent it down from, you know, from heaven. So, you know, don't hold it too much against Elijah there. He goes on here. Okay, now, so get that in your mind that here's 50 guys plus their captain. They're toast at the bottom of this hill. Elijah's sitting up on this hill. Word gets back to the king. Verse 11, "Then he," that's the king, "sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly.' So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, this guy's worse than the other one. He adds, quickly. It's kind of like, get down here now. The king's ordered you down. And, you know, if it was me, I would have been a lot more careful how I was speaking to Elijah. And for the very reason what happens, you know, the guys are toast too. The question comes up, that seems kind of harsh. Why would God kill them on that? And now, I got thinking about that. And you know, there would be some people that if God did not smite these guys and they were to arrest Elijah, then the question would be, well, why did God let these godless people arrest his prophet? Why didn't God take care of Elijah? You kind of, you know, catch 22. You know, either way, you kind of lose sometimes there. I think that's the way it is, though, when you're God, that there are always going to be people that are going to put down what he does. But it's a lot deeper than just protecting Elijah. It's really a lot like with the showdown at Mount Carmel. Remember, with the 450 prophets of Baal? This was God really speaking to the nation of Israel and letting them know that he is God. That Baal is not God. That like we saw Sunday, that God is the one that we're to fear. He's the one that we should be concerned about pleasing. And really, again, calling the nation back to them. These guys had no respect for God, and God wanted the nation to repent. He's also showing, and really showing us too, that He's in control. Nothing can happen to us. And we've talked about this before. Nothing can happen to us unless God allows it. You know, as you look at that, Elijah just sitting up there on top of a hill, praying or hanging out or whatever. And these, you know, 51 guys come up there, and both times God smokes them. God doesn't allow them to take Elijah. Immediately, I got thinking about how with Jesus did the same thing, sort of, in the sense that He showed that they weren't going to take Him if He didn't want to go. That really they were powerless. Because remember when they came to arrest Him in John 18? And they came with their clubs and their swords and their torches and all that jazz in the middle of the night. And they came there to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answers, I am. And the Bible tells us that they all fell back. He fell to the ground. And it was God saying, you ain't going to do nothing unless I let you. It was God's purpose to allow Jesus to be crucified. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that the Romans did by force or whatever. God sent Jesus for the sole purpose to die for us. But just as with Jesus or even with Elijah, that God is in control. He wants us to know that. That just like with Job even. That remember with Job when Satan wanted to get at him. One of Satan's complaints was, hey man, you put a hedge of protection around Job. I can't get to him. And that's the truth, folks, that we have a hedge of protection around us in God. That nothing can get to us unless God allows it. That's why Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In this time that's going on, we might even say, what can the economy do to me? You know, God is my helper. The Lord is my helper. We have to remember that, especially when we get into scary situations. And when you do get into a scary situation, when we looked at this verse Sunday even, Romans 8:28, we got to remember this one. And we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. We got to remember that. If our lives are submitted to the Lord, if we are not living our lives against Him, and we're submitted to Him, we're living in His will, and something happens that looks like it's a bad thing for us, we got to remember, God's in control. He allowed it to happen, and He's going to work it out for my good. I don't have to freak out. I don't have to go running with my hands flailing in the air, I'm doomed, or anything. God's in control. He'll work this out, and it'll be good for me. Now, these guys came with the same arrogance and disregard for the true God as Ahaziah did. And for them to die, just they're suffering the same fate as Ahaziah would. You know, they knew what the penalty, which is death, was for idolatry. They were in Israel. They had the law of God, but they chose to disregard the law of God. And so they knew, they were forewarned, but they did not heed it. Verse 13 says again, he sent a third captain of 50. How'd you like to be that guy? And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. Smart guy. And pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire's come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. Whether it was fear or faith, this guy came and, you know, he did it right. You know, he doesn't demand Elijah come down. He pleads with him. Would you please let me live. Let my guys live. You know, please don't smoke us. And really in doing that, he's acknowledging the power of God. He's acknowledging that he himself is powerless against God. If God chose to send fire down on him, there's nothing he could do about it. So instead of demanding, he pleads. And it made me think of some of the TV preachers that I've heard. And you guys have heard them, I'm sure, where they tell you that you can demand from God And that's really a show of your faith. You demand that God does this kind of thing. When I hear that, I think of this. It's like, buddy, you better be in an asbestos house or something, you know? Because you're treading on real dangerous ground there when you start demanding God anything. He's God, we're not. You know, and we're to go to him with our requests. And we can go boldly, confidently before the throne, but not arrogantly. And that's the difference here. Verse 15 says, "And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king." It's cool that Elijah understood that he's to obey the Lord. And the Lord tells him to go down. He understood, hey, man, God can protect me there at the king's palace just as easily as he could protect me up here in this palace. So it's no sweat. He goes down with him. And we need to understand that, you know, that God is not limited by our location. God is no stronger here in this building than he is out on the road when you're in your car or when you're, you know, when you're in the grocery store or whatever, or when you're laying there in bed at night and maybe you hear a bump in the night or something. God is still God. And he is still powerful. And he can protect us. And, you know, what can man do to us, you know? In fact, Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who is going with you. He will not fail you or abandon you." Isn't that good to know? God is with us all the time. And I'm so glad. You don't have to fear. Verse 16, "Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah gets there and he says the exact same thing to the king's face that he did to the messengers. There's no fear there. He really was trusting the Lord. He doesn't butter it up, doesn't soften it, just tells him the truth. And a friend of mine years ago wrote a song, and one of the lines in it was, "The truth is a funny thing. It's always the same." And Elijah is faithful to give the truth that God sent him to give. Verse 17 says, "So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" And you see that there's two Jehorams there. Remember, they're all Jews, and so it would be common to have some similar names. And here you got two kings, one in the north, one in the south, with the same name at this point. Two different guys, though. Some of the times you'll see Jehoram of the north there of Israel referred to as Joram. It's just kind of a short version of his name. But when you see this, you think, how foolish was Ahaziah? And how stubbornly stupid when you think about, he knows the truth. He knows who God is. Again, he was around. I'm sure maybe he was just a kid, but when Elijah showed that the prophets of Baal were nothing, that Baal was nothing, and that God was the true God. Remember when he called down fire and took up the sacrifice there on Mount Carmel, and the miracles that Elijah had done in his knowing. And here, knowing that God had given him time to repent, he knew that he could have called out to God. The word of God, again, like I said, it was there in Israel. They had it. He could have inquired, all that. He could have asked for God's mercy, whatever, and God would have done that. God's given him so many opportunities here, just in this little account here. And he dies in his sin. He refuses to repent and call out to God. And, you know, a lot of people do the same thing today. I have been in the hospital at people's deathbed. People that have lived their lives apart from God. And I've shared with them the grace of God and that how, like I shared with you just a few minutes ago about the thief on the cross or other accounts to where God is always ready to forgive. God is always merciful. He's always gracious. It's never too late as long as we have breath. But I've had guys look me right in the eye and say, I've lived my life this way, I'm going to die this way. And if that means going to hell, oh well. I think, how stupid. How stupid is that? How foolish is that? And, you know, when you read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, where God says stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And I think that's one of the reasons why God condemns stubbornness in that way, is because of the destructiveness of stubbornness. That it will always keep us from the good that God has for us. When we dig in our heels, we're saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And we're self-willed and we're going to just hang in there, you know, and you know, we will not repent and all that. It's a shame. It's foolish. It's stupid. When you think about how loving God is, that we would reject that. When all it takes is for us to turn our hearts to God. You know, we don't have to work our way to heaven or anything. We just have to receive what God has already done for us. But yet so many people, even today, are still just like this guy, Ahaziah, that they die in their sins needlessly, all because they're too stubborn to repent. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, and it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now, remember, God had called Elisha to serve God by serving Elijah. And in the process of serving God and serving Elijah, Elisha had been being mentored by Elijah. And Elisha was committed to his call. He was going to do what God had called him to do all the way up to the last minute. At the last minute of Elijah's life, Elisha was going to be there. And it hadn't always been easy. Because, you know, a lot of times when we read about Elijah, even here, you know, sitting up on the hill, you know, just a few minutes ago, reading up there that these captains are coming up to him and everything, Elisha was probably right there with him. And when he had to appear before the king, you know, could have been life or death kind of thing. Elisha was probably right there with him. And Elijah was a tough guy for tough times in a tough place. But both of these men were faithful. They were faithful in what God had called them to do. And they hung in there and they did it. Elisha was not about to give up now. Remember, he really made a statement when God called him. Remember a few weeks ago when we looked at that, when Elijah went and called him to serve the Lord, that Elisha made a statement by killing the ox that he was plowing with there in his father's field, and then taking the plow and all the equipment there and tearing it apart and burning it to sacrifice as a burnt offering that ox that he had just killed. Really signifying, that's it, I'm done with my old life, I'm going on with God, and I'm not turning back. And here, he hasn't slacked off at all. There's no turning back, and he's going to be there right to the very end. Verse 3, it says, now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know. Keep silent. It's real possible that Elijah was going to these places where the sons of the prophets were, where they were kind of like prophets in training, and maybe encouraging them one last time and letting them know, hey, I'm going home here at this part, and encouraging them and letting them know also who's taking over. You know, there's Elisha or whatever. But he goes to these places, and it's kind of funny where these sons of the prophets come out and they tell Elisha, hey man, you know God's taking your master. You know he's taking the boss today. Yeah, I know. Shut up. it's like he knows, and he's really glad for Elijah, but at the same time, you know, he's kind of bummed. He's revealed it to Elisha one way or the other. He already knew. But either way, you know, however he found out, whatever, it was hard for him to lose his kind of father in the faith. This guy that had meant a lot to him. Really, most people believe that they were there together for about 6 years at this point, somewhere between 6 and 10 years, that Elijah had been mentoring Elisha. And they had developed a bond, a closeness there. And so, yeah, I know about it, but you know, let's not talk about it, kind of a thing. Just don't rub it in, man. You know, just, yeah, it's going to happen, I know, but let's just be quiet about it. Verse 6 says, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." So now they picked up 50 looky-loos, you know, that wanted to see what would happen. And you know, put yourself in their place, the sons of the prophets. You know that God has taken home the most powerful man of God that you've ever heard about. He's right there in front of you. And you know he's taking him home now. It's any hour now, any minute now. Hey, let's go. Let's check it out, man. Let's see what happens. Let's see how God does this. I mean, you would be curious, right? You'd want to know. I want to see this. And so they go and they're watching them. They're facing them, it says. They're watching them as they get up to the Jordan. And they see Elijah take off his mantle, which would have been an outer garment. You know, some say it was kind of like a serape, maybe. Some say like a coat or whatever, or a sash or whatever. But he took it off of him. And the mantle was a symbol of authority, a symbol of power, symbol of the office that he held as prophet. And he took it, rolled it up, and smacked the water, and boom, it parts. Wow. If you were the 50 guys, check that out, man. Hey, isn't that just like Moses, man, when he walked over on dry ground and God split the Red Sea? Wow, man, he did that to the Jordan River. Look at that. Wow, you know, cool. And they're watching this happen. And now in verse 9, it says, "And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" What a request. You know, I mean, think about that. You can ask anything of Elijah. He just says, "You know what, man? I want a double portion of the same spirit that empowers you." What a heart for God. What a heart for ministry, really, that this guy has that kind of a heart to serve God. To serve the Lord, and he wants to be able to do it even twice as effective as Elijah was. And Elijah's response was ultimately, well, it's up to God, really. If God allows you to see me, well, then that's a sign that yeah, it'll be so. If not, well, then, you know, God's saying no, kind of thing. And this heart that he had to serve the Lord. It got me thinking about when I first got saved back in the mid-70s during the pretty much the height of the Jesus movement. And so many of us were like that. So many of my friends that had just gotten saved and that we wanted to be used by the Lord. We wanted to serve Him. And our lives were done. Like Elisha, you know, burnt everything. He said, "That's it, man. I'm forward. I'm not looking back." And so many of the guys that I kind of grew up with in the Lord had that same attitude that, man, my life is not about me anymore. Now it's about the Lord. And I want to be used by Him. Anything that I can do to be used by Him. I mean, we didn't care, man. Picking up papers and cigarette butts in the parking lot, you know, wiping off sinks in the bathroom, ushering, whatever, man. We didn't care. We just wanted to be used by the Lord because we knew, man, that's where it's at. That's where the rewards are going to be eternal, man, serving the Lord and all that. That's where I want to be at. You know, it's unfortunate, but I really don't see that same attitude today in a lot of people. And, you know, I don't want to be judgmental or anything, but it's different now. You know, that not that many people really are there stepping up the plate and saying, "Man, yeah, I got to serve the Lord. Man, what can I do?" If it was, we wouldn't have the openings in the children's ministry or the ushers or any other ministry. Honest to goodness, I remember back at Calvary Chapel at Downey, back in 76, 77, 78, right around there, they used to have a waiting list for the children's ministry. If you want to serve in the children's ministry, you think God's called you? Well, tell you what, put your name down, your phone number, and when we get an opening, we'll call you. Or if somebody is sick or whatever, then we'll give you a call. But hey, we got it covered. Every service, and we got helpers, we got everybody that we need. Yeah. And so yeah, today, I always pray, Lord, please do that again. Cause that to happen in our hearts today, that we would get fired up, that we would take the example that Elijah has, you know, of really just, man, I want to be used. Give me a double portion of your Spirit, Lord. Empower me to do what you've called me to do. I want to serve you. I want to serve your people. Verse 11, he goes on and says, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." It took an act of God to separate Elisha from Elijah. See that? I mean, they're going, they're talking, all of a sudden this chariot of fire with the horses of fire, and it parts them. It separates the two guys, and then God calls him up and takes him up in a whirlwind. And because of Elisha's heart to serve the Lord and to really be used by him, God blessed him for that. He allowed him to see him go up. And then in verse 12 it says, "And Elijah saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces." Really just a sign of grief, a sign of, you know, that his heart was tore in half to really part with his father in the faith. You know, that there's Elijah, he's gone. I'm not going to see him again. He's now with the Lord, kind of thing. And even though he's bummed out, even though he's grieving, even though he's got a heavy heart now, he did not get absorbed in self-pity. He didn't sit down there on a rock and, "This is horrible. I can't go on. God, why'd you do this to me? I can't go on." It's "Hey, man, time to go to work. I got what I asked. I got to see him. So God must have done that for me." So look at verse 13. Okay, he even tore his clothes, symbolizing his grief. Yeah, it was there. But he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Took up the mantle. It was the symbol of the authority. So he say, "Look, I have that authority. I have that office now." He's there at the bank of the Jordan. Isn't it time to go to work? Remember, those 50 guys are still there. They're still standing on the other side of the Jordan. They're watching what's going on. And verse 14 says, "Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over." So there he is. He's at work here. And when he asked, it's kind of confusing sometimes for some folks, where he asked, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" He really wasn't asking a question kind of thing. It was kind of a rhetorical question because, no doubt, he had heard that from many unbelievers. Remember, Israel at that time was given to idolatry big time. And we're going to see in just a minute here that he will get mocked for being one of the prophets of God and all. And really, it wasn't so much that he was asking the question, but he was given an answer right here. "Where's the Lord God of Elijah? I'll show you." And he struck the water and showed that, hey, God's still alive. God's still doing miracles. He's still at work here. And that's the truth. We've seen it a number of times in Scripture. We've talked about it, how Malachi 3:6, God himself says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." God doesn't change. He just changes vessels. And a lot of times when people that are very mighty men of God or whatever, when they go home to be with the Lord, we think, "Oh man, you know, it's over. The move of God is over and all that." No, man, God is still in the business of saving souls. He's powerful. He's still God. He's still on the throne. He still does miracles. He just changes vessels. You know, he's still doing those things, you know. And I think the thing that we need to ask ourselves is, man, am I a vessel? Am I a vessel like Elisha that's ready to be used? It says, Lord, I want to be used by you. Give me a double portion of your Spirit. Help me to have whatever I need to serve you. And I'm willing to do that. I'm going to forsake everything. I'm going to go your way. I want to be one of those vessels. Verse 15 and 16, he says, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. Have you think about this. If you're Elisha, these 50 sons of the prophets, okay, hey, maybe we better go look for Elisha because, you know, maybe God dropped him. Maybe he fell out of the whirlwind or something, you know. And you can just imagine Elisha just kind of shaking his head. He ain't going after him. Just stay put, huh? And then verse 17, it says, but when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? And he says, they just harassed him till he was ashamed. Really, some of your translations say embarrassed. He's just there. They're harassing him. They're, come on, let's go, man. We're going to find him. Maybe he's out there someplace. He became embarrassed, really, for their lack of faith. It was embarrassing to see these guys that were the sons of the prophets. They're being groomed to be prophets of God, but they really aren't acting like it. Well, maybe God messed up. One of the first things you learn, man, when you come to the Lord is that God doesn't mess up. There is no oops in God's vocabulary. It just isn't there. And God didn't mess up. And Elisha, he knew where Elijah was and that, but you want to go? Go ahead, go. Hey, didn't I tell you not to go? Hey, told you so. You know, you weren't going to find him. And, you know, when we see that, I think God wants to say something to us in there. That here's this prophet telling him, don't go. But they got to go. They got to go. They got to do their own thing. They got to do what they've got in their mind to do. And you know what? They go and do it, and it's fruitless. It doesn't produce any good thing. All it is, they burn up time. They burn up resources. It's a waste. And we, folks, could save ourselves a whole lot of hassle if we would just listen to the prophets and the apostle. You know, the prophets and the apostles, the Word of God, you know, they have written down for us. And if we would just pay attention to that, we could save ourselves a lot of hassle, huh? Even a lot more than 3 days wasted. You know, we've wasted a lot more than that, I would imagine, from time to time. Each of us could admit to that. Now, in verse 19, goes on and says, then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Again, God showing Elisha's calling and his authority, and really that he has taken over as God's spokesperson, as the main prophet there, by healing their water source. And really, you know, where he asked for a new bowl, that's Elijah. Elijah's that new bowl, remember? You know, he just changed vessels and went from Elijah to Elisha. And Elisha is now that new bowl, and he's that new vessel for God's use. And the salt, you look at that and you think, salt into fresh water? That usually doesn't make water better, does it? It makes it worse. I mean, you don't put salt in water you want to drink or that you want to use for irrigation, because that kills things rather than makes them alive. But really what God is showing them is that this is not some kind of a natural fix. This is not some kind of a, oh, yeah, well, we all know that if you add this chemical compound to that, and that, hey, it works. No, this is just kind of the opposite, that anything good would come from this, which really reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:27. where it says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, God did something that would have been foolish for anybody looking. You're going to put salt in water that we want to drink and that we want to use for irrigation? That's not going to do anything, man. In fact, that's going to make it worse. God said, that's what I'm going to do. And then he does something to where nobody can get the credit other than God. This is a miracle. You can't get around that. And sometimes God does that even today. And in fact, a lot of times God does that. He takes people that totally the world has written off, that the world says, loser, they're never going to amount to anything. They're history, man. I mean, they're probably going to be on the street corner begging or whatever. And God reaches out to them, saves them, and puts them in the right mind and uses them as pastors. It's a trip what God does. But only God gets the credit that way. So that we can't kind of say, oh, yeah, because I'm so smart, because I have got it together so good, that's why God could use me. No, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And praise God that he does that. In verses 23 through 25, just kind of wrapping it up here, it says, then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. And said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. What are you talking to armor? Yeah. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Now, understand right off the bat, it doesn't say babies, it doesn't say children. It says youth. These are either young men in their teens or early 20s. And it's not just a couple of guys. Okay, this is real probably a gang, 42 get mauled. And we don't even know if that's the whole gang that got mauled. But we know 42 of them did. These guys were probably young Baal worshipers that were mocking him. And, when they're saying go up, it's real probable, and most scholars believe, that they were mocking, really, the ascension of Elijah. They had heard that Elijah had been taken up. And so they're mocking Elisha. Yeah, man, just like your buddy, you go on up. Go on up, go on. You go get taken up out of here. Yeah, man, go on, get out of here. And calling him bald head, just disrespecting, They're disrespecting God's prophet. And again, that symbol of their disrespect for God himself, as they mock God's prophet. And just as Elijah had the authority to bless those who were submitted to God, those guys back there in the city, that he healed their water, brought life to them, brought healing, just like he had the authority to do that, he also had the authority to curse those who would constantly reject and oppose God. And again, showing that God was using Elisha and that he had that authority and that office of the prophet there of God. And today, real similar with Jesus, that Jesus holds his arms open to us and says, whosoever will, let him come. And by his grace and his mercy, if we respond to his love, respond to what he did for us on the cross by receiving him as Lord and Savior, well, he becomes our Savior. He becomes the one who rescues us from our sin, who removes our sin from us, who makes it to where we can have fellowship with Almighty God. We can go boldly before his throne because of what Jesus does. But if we reject that, then he becomes our judge. And that's the choice that we have, that we can either choose Jesus as our Savior or choose him as our judge. Just as Elijah could bring healing and life, he could also bring a curse. And that's what it is. It really comes down to our choice. Those young men did not have to disrespect the prophet of God. They didn't have to do that. But when they did that, they were making their choice. And so God leaves it, kind of in our choice that what we're going to do with Jesus. Respect him, receive him, Savior and Lord, or now I'll wait and he'll be my judge. And hopefully none of us are like that The king Ahaziah, that was so stubborn and so foolish, died in sin, rejecting. You know, Ahaziah, he got a little bit of time to know that he was going. He had some time and he wasted it. Some of us won't get that time. Some of us, you know, we may be waiting at a crossing a street or something like that, and some truck runs a red light. And that's it. All of a sudden, we're in eternity. And so we want to make sure that we're always ready by always, you know, that Jesus, you are my Savior. You are my Lord. I'm walking with Him. And that's what counts. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for the grace that we see in Your Word. Even in judgment, Lord, You're still gracious. And Lord, that You call out to us to turn to You. Such an awesome thing. Lord, when we think about how awesome You are, how holy, how righteous, perfect, and how we're not. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You love us that much to do so much for us, even in giving us Your Word, so that we would know, Lord, what eternity holds for us, and that we would have the opportunity even now to make sure that we're right with You. Father, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.